Okay, so let's get started. Welcome, everybody, to week two, the second of our four-part mini-series on David HaMelech. Last week, we were trying to get a general perspective on David's whole personality, and in order to understand, you know, the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, someone who on the one hand could be consistently described by all of the Nevi'im, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, with the ultimate compliment of someone who is an Eved Hashem and someone who we all look up to and someone whose tefillos we think about and read every single day. On the other hand, somebody whose failures could be so explicitly and really, you know, harshly explored in detail by the Navi. And what we saw was just the impossible reality of what it means to be a king. You know, that on the one hand, people being people, we need, you know, leadership is something which is needed. On the other hand, the leadership comes with just certain inevitable temptations and corruptions. And the fact that even David HaMelech, who could reach such a high level, you know, we realize at the end, we quoted the Pasuk in Tehillim, Bini Kasi Mipesha Rav, that David realizes on the one hand, he could be somebody who has accomplished so much, but also, you know, ultimately is able to do tshuva for the things he does wrong. So what we're going to do this week is we're really going to focus, shift from thinking, you know, 50,000 feet hashkafically, the religious side of David. Let's actually get into David's shoes as a military leader. We're going to understand why B'nai Yisrael knew what they were doing when they asked for a king. B'nai Yisrael are going to go to Shmuel, and they're going to say, the security situation is dire. We need to change things. So we're going to see, we're going to look at the map. We're going to understand exactly what it is that they're talking about. What are the threats that B'nai Yisrael face, and begin to see, you know, what the enemies are trying to do, what David is going to do about it. Let's take a look. So I'm going to load up the screen share and use the maps pretty heavily for this one. And before even looking at the people that David and B'nai Yisrael have to face, we first need to take a minute to understand the basic geography, the basic topography of Eretz Yisrael. Let me try to pinch. Can I make this a little bit smaller? No? Okay. What we have on the left is the Dot Mikra Atlas, which has the different topographical features of Eretz Yisrael. And you have on the right is you have a modern map which shows you elevation. And you can see very clearly that Eretz Yisrael can be divided into four regions, both going east to west and going north-south. The east-west one is going to be the one which is more important for David and B'nai Yisrael, but we need to understand both of them. So I want to look at this for a couple of minutes, and then I'll show you in a minute how this actually played out 100 years ago when the Jews are coming back to Eretz Yisrael at the beginning of the Yishuv. See a couple of fascinating maps. So you see, you know, going east to west, we can identify pretty quickly four different levels. You have the blue, the lowest, that's the coastline, the Chof Hayom, right? Here's the coast. Yeah, we've been to Eretz Yisrael, we know it's green, it's flat, very lush, fertile ground. The Plishtim are living over here. They've taken over the coastline. They've conquered from B'nai Yisrael, they've conquered from Canaan. They're the strongest military power. We're going to talk about them in a couple of minutes, and they're entrenched over here. As you go east, so here you have the Shfelah, the hill country. And if you remember, if you're ever driving from Tel Aviv to Yerushalayim, it begins, it's all flat and it's farmland. And then it begins to get hillier and hillier. That's the Shfelah, the low-lying hills. Then you have the spine of the country, the red, and that is the mountains. In the south, you have Hare Yehuda. Here you have Yerushalayim smack in the middle. Har Ephraim, the mountains to the north over here. And this is the real stronghold of B'nai Yisrael. They take over this whole area, most of it, in the time of Yehoshua. So you have the Plishtim here. You have B'nai Yisrael are really entrenched over here. And then as you proceed further east, you get to the Kikar, you get to the Jordan River Valley, you have Yericho up over there. Right here is Yerushalayim. And that's the low-lying area over here, which B'nai Yisrael basically control. And then as we go farther east, you know, if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, so you know what it looks like as you're on that highway traveling down along the Dead Sea, and you can see like that hazy, you know, the hazy cliffs and plateaus right on the other side of the Jordan River as you see Jordan, because there's a very, very steep elevation. Then you have the desert plateaus of Jordan. So that's step one, the flats, the hills, the mountains, and then down to the valley. The other way to split Eretz Yisrael, you could also go going south to north, also in four different directions. Down in the south, there's the Negev Desert, the lowest elevation, right? Then going north, we have the mountains over here. And then there's a very, very important valley to the north in the Galil. Emek Yisrael, right? The Jezreel Valley, as you'll see in modern maps. And you have this gap right here before the mountainous the mountains pick up again, leading up to Lebanon and what in Tanakh we call Har Livanon. Right, so you really have three major mountains in Eretz Yisrael and Tanakh: Har Yehuda over here, Har Ephraim over here, Har Livanon over here, with this valley in the middle. So the international trade routes, like the highway, would just go up like this. So whoever is the real major international power is going to control this land. It's the most lucrative. That's where the trade is. You have the best farmland over here, as we'll see in a little bit. So that's the general dynamic of the map. Coast, hills, mountains, valley, desert, mountains, valley, mountains. Okay. Now, scroll down. I'll show you something amazing about Eretz Yisrael, and see something ironic. Remember, the time of David HaMelech, the Jews are all over here, and the Plishtim are much stronger, are here. The Canaanim are pretty strong, they're over here. This is the best land. You want to be on the coast, because that's where the money is, that's where the farmland is. You go down, I'll show you this. Take a look. This is the map of, on the right, you have the Jewish settlements in 1947. And look where they're all entrenched, right? You see, they're all along Emek Yisrael. They're all along the valley and smack along the coast. You get to Har Ephraim, you get to Har Yehuda. Not really much going on over there. There's a reason why. You look at the original partition map, and this can bring it to life. This is where the Jews were building before the founding of the state. And so that's because this is where they have the land. My question is why? It's something that's totally backwards. 100 years ago, the Jews are beginning a state from scratch. The easiest land for them to get, the easiest land for them to buy from the Arabs around the turn of the 20th century, is the land which is the most difficult to hold, military land, time of David HaMelech. Time of David, it's easy to get the mountain, or relatively easy to get the mountains. You can't get the coast. You can't get the valleys. Why is it totally different 100 years ago? The answer is something that was very different 100 years ago. The map on the left, you can see, is basically the same, right? You see dark blue over here, you see blue over here. What is this? This is the map of malaria in Israel in 1920. As Eretz Yisrael lay dormant for hundreds of years, so the lush and fertile coast and valley turns from excellent farmland into swamp. And it turns into lands of malaria, where it becomes basically impossible to settle. The Ramban writes about this. When Bnei Yisrael leave Eretz Yisrael, the land transforms from being Eretz Zvas Chalav Udvash to being a land where it's desolate and nobody can grow anything. So the best land in the time of David becomes just marshy, malaria-ridden. The worst land, the land the Arabs aren't interested in having because you can't live there. That is what the Jews take over 100 years ago, and that's where they begin their settlements. And of course, they manage to drain the swamps. They manage to solve the malaria problem, and the yeshuv thrives, as we all know. It's just fascinating to think, as an aside, as we think about what the map of Israel actually looks like, what David has to deal with, the evolution in terms of the challenges that we faced living in the land. 3,000 years ago, facing up against Plishtim, 100 years ago, facing off against malaria. So scroll down, and now let's look, and we'll see who are the people here, right? Who exactly is it that David needs to take on? So we have, there we go. I can make this a little bit smaller. Can we make this a little bit bigger? Okay. There are a couple of psukim at the very end of Parak Yud Dalet of Shmuel Aleph, where the Navi takes a break from describing everything that Shaul did. And it tells you, by the way, you know, we'll talk about this next week when we talk about Shaul for 1 week. Shaul was a very successful military king for the most part. And even though we only talk about a couple of battles that Shaul faced, that Shaul fights against the Plishtim, the Navi squeezes in two psukim that Shaul lakad hamulucha, he conquers the kingdom, okay. Ve'alchem saviv mikol ayvav, he fights all around against all his enemies. Now we're going to identify them one by one on the map. You're going to see the extent to which B'nai Yisrael were surrounded. B'moav, fights Moav over here. Amon, down over there. Next one, Edom, over here. Malchit Sova, up in the north, that's Aram Sova, over here. Uba Plishtim. Uchol Ashreif Neyar Shia. He's fighting off everywhere. B'nai Yisrael surrounded. Look at the red. You have enemies west, north, east, south. Finally, Vayas Chayel Vayachas Amalek. He strikes against the Amalek down in the south who've been doing so much to harm B'nai Yisrael. Jews are literally surrounded by enemies. And Shaul, the reason why B'nai Yisrael need a king, they need a unified monarchy with a standing army, is because they're desperate to fight off the people who are encroaching on them from every side, right? This is just critical to appreciate. You can imagine living in, you know, you're like trying to scrape by. You're somewhere in Ephraim, right? So you're living up in Shechem. And this is like the heartland. You got the Plishtim invading you from over here. Amalek is raiding Yehuda from over here. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they're always coming in from over there. Up in the north, you have Aram. It's a really extremely challenging situation. And now we'll see one by one, we'll go through the different nations. We'll see their strategies and we'll see what David is going to have to do to fight them. So talk about Ammon and Moab. We'll start with maybe one of the less significant enemies. And what consistently defines Ammon and Moab is their cruelty. And there's something that's perversely ironic about this because, well, think about it for a minute, but Ammon and Moab are descended from Lot. And Lot, right, like the one thing that Lot was able to hold on to from Abraham was chesed. Right? That was like the one thing. I mean, he's living in Sodom and, you know, it's like everything else has gone by the wayside, but he's the one still inviting the guests in. Lot is trying to keep on to that one piece of Abraham. He wants to have it all. He wants to have the money and the luxury and everything that Sodom offers him. And he tells himself that he can hold on to the chesed. Well, how does that end up working for his descendants? Ammon and Moab stand out, especially in Sefer Shmuel, for just astonishing cruelty. We see it in the beginning of Shaul's career when Shaul is first king. So you have Nachash the king of Ammon. He marches against Yavesh Gilad, which is a small Jewish settlement on the other side of the Jordan River. Very exposed. We'll talk more about it next week. What does he tell them in Pasuk Beis? He tells them, "Zos achros lachem, bin kor lachem kol in yamin." Says, I want you to submit, but not just I want you to submit, I want you to take out every single person's right arm. Right? That is astonishing cruelty. Normal, it's normal in the time of Tanakh to have some king who shows up and says, I want your food. I want your money. Give me tribute. Happens all the time. He shows up, he says, yeah, I want all that, but I want to humiliate you and I want to humiliate you with cruelty. Every single person has to take out their own right eye and then I'll accept your surrender. It's going to be a disgrace for B'nai Yisrael. These are the kind of people that B'nai Yisrael need to deal with. This is why they need a king. This is going to be Shaul's shining moment. This is what we got going on. Not nice people. The Navi Tzafanya, when the Navi in Trey Asar, he's the Rebbe of Yirmiyahu. So he's living like one generation before the Chorban, the first Beis HaMikdash. And he just puts the name on what's happened here. The tragedy of Ammon and Moab is that the descendants of Lot themselves have ethically transformed into Sodom. He just says it. Now it's a double entendre. Because on the one hand, Tzafanya is saying that they're going to be destroyed the same way that Sodom and Amor were destroyed. But Tzafanya is also telling you, you want to know why they're going to be destroyed the same way Sodom and Amor were? because that's who they've turned into. That's the cruelty we have here, right? Let's take a look at one more piece. What was the one thing that Lot had going for him was he accepted guests, right? He accepted guests. Well, how does Moab behave towards David HaMelech? In Perachav Beis of Shmuel Aleph, David HaMelech is on the run from Shaul. He goes to Moab. Why? Probably because he's a little mishpacha with Moab. He's a Rus, is his great-grandmother. She was Moab royalty. So there should be some lingering family connections. So he goes to the king of Moab and he says, let me leave my family with you until I know, you know, what Hashem wants to do with me. I'm on the run from Shaul. Let me at least leave my family here. And then my men and I, we're going to go live off as fugitives in the desert. Pasuk says, the family lived with David the entire, they lived with Moab while David was in the fortress, in the stronghold right near Moab. The problem is that we never hear of David's family again, except for one brother. We never hear of David's father. We never hear of any of David's brothers. And in Shmuel Beis, when David will fight against Moab, he is going to fight against them with astonishing harshness. So Rashi quotes the Medrash right here, which fills it in. The Medrash says that the king of Moab descended from Lot, the famous, you know, Hachnasas Orchim guy, Harag Melech Moab es aviv es imo es achiv. The king of Moab betrays David. He betrays the guests that he had accepted. This is also part of the Medrash is drawing on, is this idea of Lot's descendants just totally abandoning that legacy and that ideology once and for all. And the guests that he took for safekeeping, he betrays them and he massacres them, except for one brother who manages to survive. So that's Moab, right? That's our first group we've got to deal with over in the south. Okay. Now, talk for 1 minute. I'm going to scroll back up to the map. We're not going to look at any psukim about them, but it's good to know who they are because they're going to play a big role in Shmuel Beis. We have this one all the way up here called Tsova, right? I never heard of Tsova before. Tsova does not play a significant role in Shmuel Aleph. But in Shmuel Beis, they play a big deal. And in Sefer Malachim, they play a very big deal. What happens? Tsova really is Aram Tsova. Why are they called Aram Tsova? Because all of the Arameans, all of the nation of Aram, in the time of Shmuel Aleph, it is split up between a bunch of different groups. If you remember your European history, so Germany was like a whole bunch of different duchies, right, and a whole feudal system and everything. So for hundreds of years, Germany militarily was a zero. You know, they're getting like invaded all the time because they're totally divided among themselves. So the most powerful of the Aramean groups is Tsova. Unfortunately for Shaul, they're the ones closest to Bnei Israel, so they give us some problems. In the time of David, what's going to happen is that Tsova is going to take over the leadership of all of Aram. So you have Aram Tsova, Aram Naharaim, Aram Damesek over here, a couple of other Aramean states. One king is going to take over, is going to fuse them all together, and they're going to become the, you know, a major, major enemy that David is going to have to deal with in Shmuel Beis. Especially because they're going to make an alliance with Ammon and Moab down over here. That's going to give Bnei Israel big problems, because the Jews are going to be surrounded. You have all the Jews on the other side of the Jordan River, right? Reuven, Gad, half of Manasseh. We remember when they said, we want to live on the other side of the Jordan River. You know, back in Moshe's time, that sounds like a great idea. David's time, not a great idea, because now you got enemies over here. You got enemies over here, and the rest of Bnei Israel are all the way far back. So David's going to have to deal with that, and that's going to be an extreme challenge. Okay. So that's the story on the other side of the Jordan River. Tsova and the rest of Aram, beginning, they're divided, but they're going to unite. And then Ammon and Moab, who in theory should be our allies. I mean, they should be family, right? I mean, we did not attack them when we came in from Mitzrayim. We left them alone. We wanted to be friends. They're not interested. They respond to our offer of friendship with just total cruelty and harshness. And that's something that Shaul and then David are really going to have to do. So, moving on from Ammon and Moab, let's talk about really the most important nation in militarily in Shmuel Aleph and also in Shmuel Beis. And that is the Plishtim, the military machine, right? Take a look at this picture over here. And, you know, without knowing anything about these people, tell that whoever drew this, right, it clearly intended for them to be people you do not want to mess with, right? These are some serious warriors. You know? It's like a superhero comic. I mean, you know, they got muscles, they got weapons. You know, look at them, like, striking people down. Who are these? This is a picture from the temple of Ramesses III. If you open up a Dat Mikra Tanakh, anytime one of the books gets the Plishtim the first time, they can't help it. They love putting this picture in there. This is a great picture. It's a picture of Plishtim. Why does Ramesses the Pharaoh have a picture of Plishtim in his temple? Because in his time, which is a little bit before the time of Shaul and David, the Plishtim try to invade Egypt. We'll see why in a minute. We'll see where they're coming from. But Ramesses wins a victory. He makes it sound like a major victory. Who knows how much of the truth he's telling. But he wins a victory over the Plishtim, who were so strong that they tried to invade and take over Egypt. Right? So this is like a serious people over here. You know, if they dream, they can actually conquer all of Mitzrayim. And look at them. They're these guys know how to fight. These are not, you know, amateur militia farmers who, you know, when they're threatened, they take their pitchfork and they turn it into a spear and they go and they try their best. These guys are professional soldiers. And that gives Bnei Yisrael major problems. Now, let's see where they're from. This is absolutely fascinating. Send a file for Hanukkah. Coming up before we know it. There are four psukim in Tanakh which tell us pretty clearly that the Plishtim did not originally come from Eretz Yisrael. All the other nations we saw, Ammon and Moab, we know why they're by the Jordan River. It's because that's where Lot went. Edom, we know why he's down in the desert. And Amalek too. Amalek and Edom are the descendants of Esav. Esav went down that way in Sefer Bereishis. Aram, we know why they're over there. Those are the descendants of Shem. They've been there since Sefer Bereishis. But these Plishtim really don't belong. And a number of psukim make that clear. Parshas Noah talks about this, talks about the Plishtim and the Kaftorim, who came from a certain land. Now, Kaftor usually is understood as the island of Crete, the island off in the Mediterranean. And that's what most modern people and most of the modern scholars understand. It's really pretty clear in the Psukim already, is that the Plishtim are not native to the land of Canaan. They actually come from like the Greek areas. In Devarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu was giving chizuk to Bnei Yisrael and he's telling him, don't worry, you'll take over the land of Israel. So Moshe says, look, there have been other nations in the neighborhood which have conquered other places. So he says, go look at Gaza. Look at Aza. That's the land of the Plishtim. And he says, who took it over? The Kaftorim, Hayotzimi Kaftor. They left this place called Kaftor. They came to Aza. Now they've taken it over. Amos and Yirmiyahu do the same thing. Amos says, you know, I took the Plishtim out of Kaftor. Yirmiyahu talks about the Plishtim as the remnant of the island of Kaftor. So this is a new people who are leaving the island of Crete. You know, in English literature, they call them the Sea Peoples, and they're just invading, and they are taking over the whole Middle East. And they're watching these nature specials, and they talk about the invasive species, right, that like doesn't belong, but no one has any defenses for it. So, you know, like a beetle that just takes over the whole ecosystem. That's the Plishtim right over here. These guys are professional soldiers. They land, and they're looking to fight. And they give Bnei Yisrael more than a run for their money, right? The domination reaches the point where the nadir, when Shaul is beginning his reign, is that Navi says the Plishtim had basically occupied the whole country. We'll see why in a minute. And the Jews didn't even have metal. They couldn't even make a sword or a spear. Plishtim basically take total control of the neighborhood. Now these guys, they're fewer in number than Bnei Yisrael, but they are much farther advanced in their technology. And, you know, Dat Mikra loves to point this out also, points this out in the Parak of David and Goliath, that The Navi describes Goliath's weapons in great detail, and it basically matches this this classic picture from ancient Greece of a Greek master Greek warrior with the helmet and the armor and the big shield and the big spear. This is, the Jews who are soldiers are farmers. They're farmers going up against these guys. And you can imagine, right, it does not go well. It does not go well in Sefer Shoftim. That's why you have Shamgar, you have Shimshon, individuals who like manage to do a little bit, but they can't move the needle strategically. And the Plishtim encroach more and more and more. Now, let's go back to maps and scroll down and see some maps. And we're going to see the Navi is going to describe seven major battles. I think there are a total of like 20 battles, just to give you an idea of, what a big problem the Plishtim are. 20 battles are described in one book. Sefer Shmuel describes 20 battles between the Plishtim and Bnei Yisrael. But there are seven major ones, and we're going to see there's a consistent pattern, and you can right away understand the one basic strategy. There's one basic strategy, one basic question, which is dictating every single fight that they make. Okay, I'm going to scroll down, and let's take a look at the very first map. And let's remember the topography of Eretz Yisrael that we talked about in the beginning of this year. Remember, all the way on the in the west, you have the coast. This is flat. This is fertile. Plishtim take that over. 1, 2, 3. They're running the show over here. Shevet Dan was supposed to live down here. They can't touch the Plishtim. They end up going all the way north of the Kinneret to find a place to live. That's what's happening at the end of Sefer Shoftim. Bnei Yisrael are living in the mountains. Now, one great thing if you're a general and you're in the mountains, you do not need to worry about chariots. The Plishtim have chariots, they have horses, they have chariots. That's like the cavalry back then. But chariots are not going to do very well on hills. So they're safer over here. And so the Plishtim keep on trying to invade in here. So you have the coast, the mountains, and then you have the Shvela. Remember that hill country in the middle. Basically, every battle Bnei Yisrael fight the Plishtim is going to be the Plishtim finding a valley so that they can invade from the coast through a valley into the hill country in order to hopefully penetrate into the heartland of where Bnei Yisrael live. Okay? And something, I actually realized this flying back from New Jersey to Chicago over Yontif. If you've been to, like, let's say Gush Etzion around there, and you take a look at the hills, and you can notice, literally on the side of the road, you have those hills by the highway, and you see terracing. You see that there was work done to progressively flatten the hills. What is that? That is so that the people living there can make farms out of the hill, right? The hill, you can't really farm a hill very easily because how do you plow soil if it's like this? So they flatten. If you take a look outside, as you fly from Chicago to the east and you fly over the mountains in like Pennsylvania, you'll notice that the farms are in the valleys and the mountains are basically left to be forests. Because in America, we're not desperate to turn every inch of land into farmland. So in America, we can afford to farm the valleys when you have this like low-lying mountain territory. And the hills, the mountains, you'll leave be. But Israel don't have that luxury. They're only living in here, and they need every inch of farmland they can get. And the Plishtim are trying to take more and more of it. So the first battle is going to be a disaster for Bnei Yisrael. The Plishtim come march north from their base, right? They fight Bnei Yisrael here at Afek, right on the line between the Shvela and the coast. They break through. They win a tremendous victory. It's devastating for Bnei Yisrael. The Plishtim come all the way in. They go to Shiloh. They destroy the Mishkan at Shiloh. And essentially, at this point, the Plishtim succeed. This is what Plishti success looks like. Fight the battle here, break through, and then assert your control over the country. Every other battle that they're going to fight, they're going to try to recreate this victory, right? Now, why do they have to try to recreate this victory? Because Ben Yisrael managed to throw them out. Shmuel fights one battle, here at Mitzpah, where he wins the victory. Look how far it is. And this is, you know, Yerushalayim is over here. This is the heart of the country. We're mamish in the middle of the mountains. This is the, you know, Harei Binyamin, right over here. Binyamin is smack in between Yehuda and Ephraim. Middle of the country, the Plishtim are dominating. Shmuel wins the victory here. Shaul then wins a victory at Michmas over here. That's his first major victory. And that Shaul's first victory allows Bnei Yisrael to regain stability, regain control of the heartland. The Plishtim are pushed back to the Shvela on the coast. And then every battle that the Plishtim fight against Shaul, the Plishtim fight against David, is them trying to recreate that success that they had. So to scroll down, we'll look at the map of the Battle of David and Goliath. So you can see this is exactly what happens. Here's your Yerushalayim over here, right? Now the Jews are in total control of this territory. Here's Hare Yehuda. Here's the coast. The Plishtim go through. They go to Emek Ha'ala. They go to a valley to try to invade through a valley to reassert control over the land of Yehuda. And Shaul brings his men, and they meet them right over here. And then you have the stalemate of David and Goliath because the Plishtim can't go any farther because they're marching through a narrow valley. On one hill going down, you have the Plishtim. One hill going down, you have the Jews. They're stuck in the middle. And that's where you have the stalemate in the Battle of David and Goliath. But it's because the Plishtim are trying to recreate that magic, break through the Shvela so that they can reassert control over the mountains. Okay? The next major battle of Plishtim and Bnei Yisrael fight, it's going to be the same story. This is going to be the battle where Shaul is going to lose and Shaul is going to die. Here, after so many other battles where the Plishtim tried the same shtick, and you know David was Shaul's general, so you know, Plishtim had tried to break through, and they can't. So Plishtim say, okay, if we cannot invade through one of the valleys down over there, so let's go all the way to the north. And remember, there was the Emet Yisrael. Remember, there was that valley in the Galil. So they tried to go up to the north, up along the coast, into the Galil, hoping to break through this way. New strategy. Shaul fights them over here in the valley. Shaul loses. And then Bnei Yisrael have to retreat. They retreat. Har Gilboa is right over here. Shaul is killed on Har Gilboa, which is the mountain overlooking the valley. He's on that mountain because they've run away from the Plishtim. And the Navi describes it as a very effective Plishtim victory. The Plishtim managed to reassert control over the land over here. However, and this is a real testament to Shaul, it is a limited victory because the Plishtim do not manage to break through into the heart. Right? When they won the original battle, the original battle they won, they marched all the way into Shiloh and took over the whole territory. When they win this battle at the end of Shaul's reign, they win over here, but Shaul has successfully created enough of a power that they do not manage to break, it. And then, as you scroll south to see what David does when David is first king, you know, when David becomes king, so the Plishtim, who kind of liked David at first because they were happy to have him fighting against Shaul. But now that he's asserting control, Plishtim say, okay, we got to do something against this. What do? The old playbook. They march through Emek Rephaim. Yerushalayim, you know, we know Emek Rephaim. That's the valley that leads straight to Yerushalayim. So they go from the coast through the valley. Here is Beit Shemesh. They go into Emek Rephaim, straight up to Yerushalayim. And then twice, David fights them over there. And they have to retreat. So you have again and again and again this situation where you have the strong Plishtim on the coast, the weaker Bnei Yisrael in the mountains, and the Plishtim trying to break through the hill country through one of the valleys, and the Bnei Yisrael keep on fighting on the defense. After this, David will go on the offensive, and then he's really going to take it to the Plishtim. But that's the basic situation, the basic strategy. We have this new power, the Plishtim, who are professionals, who know what they're doing. They're serious about war and about conquest. They're not messing around. They're trying to take over the land. They're not just waiting for like some camels or some food or something. They want to really conquer Eretz Yisrael. The Bnei Yisrael have to shift gears. We need a Melech. We need a standing army. We need strong leadership to respond to this. Again, we can totally understand where they're coming from, because look at the threats that they face. Look how effective the Peshtim are taking over. And then we have this one basic strategy appearing again and again. Okay, so last few minutes, let's talk about the last major enemy that Shaul and David have to deal with, and that is Amalek. So how do we talk about Amalek in 8 minutes? There's so much more to say about Amalek, but one piece that the Sefer Shmuel clearly wants us to know about Amalek is how these people are, again, just different from everyone else. When Shmuel faces Agag after Shaul won the victory, we know the story. Shaul wins the war, he takes the king, he takes King Agag. By the way, Agag is a name that is referred to in Bilaam's prophecy in Bamidbar. So the Ramban says, I'll tell you what Agag means. Agag is not the name of the person. The Ramban says that just like Paro was the generic name for the king of Egypt, and Avimelech is the generic name for the Plishti king that the Avim Yisrael keep on bumping into. He says Agag was just the name of the king of Amalek. Whatever king he was called Agag. So Haman is Haman Ha'agagi, right? He's descended from the royal line of Amalek. That's what Haman Ha'agagi means, according to Ramban. Now Shmuel faces Agag. Before he kills him, he just tells him something, which gives us an insight into what they were all about. Vayomer Shmuel, Shmuel says, Kasher shikla nashim charbecha. Just like your sword bereaved women, kain tishkal minashim imecha. So too, your mother is going to be bereaved, and then Shmuel kills Agag there before Hashem. What's astonishing about this pasuk, though, is that whenever we talk about what makes Amalek stand out, right? We hear about this like every single year, you know, the uniqueness about Amalek. But here Shmuel just focuses on one very simple thing. Apparently, in this nasty world of Moab and Edom and Ammon and Aram and the Plishtim, apparently the cruelty of Amalek stands out. Like any king is somebody who fights wars. That's not something new, that you fight war and that you kill people. Welcome to what they had to deal with in time of the Navi. But there's something apparently especially cruel about Amalek that Shmuel stares their king in the eye and says, Kasher shikla nashim harbacha. You I look at and you I see as a murderer. I don't just see somebody who fights wars. I look at a murderer. I look at you and I see somebody and I see all of the bereaved family members of the people that you've murdered. Amalek lives in the desert and they just raid into the populated, settled areas, and they just leave death and destruction wherever they go. Why? That's what they like to do. If you want to see the perversity of Amalek, so there's really no better way of highlighting it than what the Navi itself does in Perek Lamed of Shmuel Aleph. Perek Lamed of Shmuel Aleph, David's base gets raided by Amalek. They burn it to the ground. They kidnap all the women and children and leave them back to Amalek where they're going to sell them into slavery. David is in a moment of total crisis. We'll talk about it in a couple of weeks. Important for our purposes to understand Amalek. They're chasing after Amalek and they find some guy. They're running into the Negev desert. Remember, that's where Amalek is. They're down the Negev, down the south. They find an Egyptian lying in the open field. They bring him to David. They give him food. They give him water. They nurse him back to health. They give him figs. They give him some raisins. Really amazing. They're trying. They're running to try to save their families, but they take the time to resuscitate this man who apparently has been left in the desert. The Navi says, "Why is he in such a bad way? He didn't drink for 3 days, for 3 nights." David says to him, "Who are you? Miata, Mizata? Who are you? Where you come from?" Ayomer. I am an Egyptian lad. I am the slave of an Amaleki, important person. and my master abandoned me because I became sick, and this is the third day. It says, we made a raid, I got sick, and my master just abandoned me to die. Now, what's astonishing here is that if we, someone woke us up in the night and said, word association, Torah slaves cruelty. What would we respond? Okay, Torah slaves cruelty, Egypt, right? Well, first grader, kindergartner knows that. Nursery kids know that. That Mitzrayim was the place which was built on slavery, the place which was the most cruel to its slaves. Sefer Shmuel Aleph Perek Lamed, the parak where David goes to war against the Amalek, says, want to see the people who are worse than Mitzrayim? Now, you think that the Egyptians were bad to their slaves? Amalek has this Egyptian as a slave, and they are so indifferent that when the Nar Amaleki becomes sick on the road, forget about nursing him back to health. Forget about even killing him so that he does not have to suffer. They just cast him aside to die of slow exposure in the desert as if he's not even a human being. You're just of no value to me at all. If you do not have anything that you can offer to me, I just have no interest in you. I'm not even going to take the time of day to kill him, to put him out of his misery. They just discard him on the side of the road like it's a piece of baggage that they're just throwing overboard. Navi is telling us, take the cruelty of Egypt towards slaves and go beyond that. Here's an Egyptian slave to an Amaleki. And these are the people we're dealing with. We're dealing with people who are of particularly astonishing cruelty, people of violence, and people of no concept of morality. These people have nothing. They're only guided by what they want to acquire. And a couple of chapters later, Navi shows us that these amoral Amalekim, right, who are just the scourge of society, they're causing nightmares for Bnei Yisrael. So after the death of Shaul, Parak Aleph, so somebody shows up in David's camp, and he tells him what happened. We can go through this in depth, but not now. He says, who are you? David says, who are you? He says, I'm an Amaleki. And he says, here's what happened. I was there with Shaul, and Shaul said, whatever is happening exactly, Shaul was not doing well at the end of the battle. He said, kill me, right? The Shaul said, kill me. The Amaleki guy says, Amodalov, Moseu, I killed him. I killed Shaul. And here's the crown, and here's the bracelet, and I'm bringing them to David. Okay, so he's expecting David to be very happy. David is going to be very unhappy. He's going to not deal with the person from Amalek well. By the way, it sounds like David did not believe him, because in a couple of chapters, David is going to tell people who assassinated the son of Shaul, Ishbosheth. So it's going to be one of those cases where you have a Kal Vachomer in Tanakh. David tells him here in Source 5, he says, Chai Hashem, Hamagid li lemor hine meis Shaul. The person who told me that Shaul died, he thought it was some good news, I killed him. The guy who told me bad news, I killed. You guys actually killed somebody. You actually killed Shaul's son Ishbosheth. You better believe that I'm coming for you as well. So the pshat is that David did not believe that this Nar Amaleki was telling the truth. And that's very important, because there is another version of how Shaul died. The other version of Shaul died is the exact opposite. Rather than a Nar Amaleki who has no problem, no compunction, just killing Shaul, and this is going to give us insight into what that means, let me tell us in Perek Lamed Aleph, Shaul turns to his weapons carrier. He says, kill me. The Navi says, V'lo ava nosei kilav ki arei ma'od. His weapons carrier did not dare. Shaul, even in his last moment of desperation, Shaul as a king was somebody who had such an aura of awesomeness and intimidation that even in the moment of desperation, the Nosei Kelim was Yarei Me'od. He was extremely afraid. He did not dare obey Shaul. Now, the Navi is doing in these two prakim back to back, contrasting the experience of Shaul's Nosei Kelim with the alleged experience of the Amaleki, who says, yeah, no problem. I killed him. We see about Amalek that these are people, we see they have no morals. They have no fear of a king. No fear of a king. And that makes sense because who else do they have no fear of? This is going to be the final piece. Torah tells us they have no fear of God. Asher karcha baderach, right? They came across you on the way. It's a coincidence. Ata ayef yageya. And then we lay in this, we put in the pause, we put in the asnacht over here. You were tired. Velo yare Elohim. They did not fear God. The pasuk is written in a way that can also refer to us. It's supposed to be deliberately ambiguous. But these are people who do not fear God. They do not fear man. They do not fear kings. They don't fear anything. They have no morals. They have no limits. Something amazing. If you go through Tanakh, all those nations that we saw before on that map, the top of the Shir Ammon and Moab and Edom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You go through Tanakh and you can find the Tanakh at some point reference their gods. We know these people are all pagans, right? Canaan has its gods and Edom has its gods and Egypt and Ammon, Plishtim, Moab, all of them have their different gods. Take a look and you will never find a reference to a god from Amalek. And it all comes together because that is what these people are. This is a godless people. They have nothing and no one above them. No fear of God with a capital G. Not even any fear of a God with a lowercase g. No fear of kings. No fear of people. No recognition of basic morals or ethics. They're just in it for the bloodshed and the violence. And then they can take whatever they want and enjoy everything they can to the maximum. Exploit the rest of the world for themselves. And the rest of the world just has to suffer. These are the people that Shaul and David have to deal with, right? So, I mean, you got a real mess. You've got the violent, you know, cruel Amalek and Edom, Ammon and Moab on the one side. You've got the growing power of Aram in the north, which is uniting. You've got the Plishtim by the coast who are just this unstoppable military machine. And you have these totally corrupted, violent, murderous, rapacious Amalekim in the south. They're not just surrounded by enemies. Bnei Yisrael are surrounded by really nasty enemies. And then the last piece for this, we think about how to respond against Amalek. So we talked about the Plishtim. We can look at David's military strategy. But when we talk about Amalek, we need to talk about David's religious strategy. Because this is a nation where the main problem they have is their whole religious worldview. And the Navi says, When David faces the Amalek after they invade and they kidnap his whole family and all his people's families, Vayeschazek David Bashem Elokav. This specifically, of all the battles that David fights, and he fights many battles against every single one of those nations that we saw, this is the one battle where the Navi says it is particularly at this point that in order to win, David needs to be somebody who takes strength in Hashem, his God. It is the religious side which is going to be the key here. And ultimately, we know it's the key everywhere, right? If they're Bnei Yisrael not doing what they're supposed to do, Hashem is not going to give them the help that they need to succeed. But it's particularly against the Amalek, where the ideological battle outweighs the strategic battle, that in order to win, David has to be somebody who finds his strength in Hashem. And David has to turn to the Ribbono Shel Olam and say, what should I do? And Hashem gives Shaul, gives David his guidance. So that's who we got. That's the basic strategy. We can totally understand and appreciate why Bnei Yisrael feel the desperation for a king. We can understand why they need a king. We can understand. It's amazing. We can really recreate so much of the strategy and see what the kings do. What when David, you know, when Shaul gets together with his generals. Okay, right? We can see. Here are the mountains. Here are the valleys. Here are the enemies. Here's what we got to do. We can look at the Psukim. And we can recreate David's experience. Okay, the Plishtim are going to invade from here. So we need to come there, put men here to fight against them. We can mamish recreate the experience. So hopefully this is helpful in terms of understanding the lay of the land. What David's day job looks like as a king. The threats he faces, the strategy he has to employ. And in the next couple of weeks, next week, we'll take one look. With 45 minutes, we'll try to boil down the essence of Shaul into 45 minutes. We'll get that down. And we're going to hold that up in contrast to David HaMelech, who will zoom in on the week after that. Thanks everyone for coming. I wish everyone a great night. Looking forward to seeing you all here again next week.